called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So Jude here is identified as the writer of this letter. Now, the question is, what Jude? There are various Judes that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, there are six different Judes that we see in total in the Word of God, sometimes referred to as Judas or Jude. Six different Judes. Which Jude is this one? It's believed to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the brother of James as well. It's interesting that during Jesus' ministry here on earth, his brothers didn't believe that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, Jesus lived in a home where oftentimes his earthly family was kind of questioning, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? Is that really the right thing to do? Or, you know, aren't people going to think that's kind of odd? And oftentimes growing up in a home where even his own family were kind of questioning him or not too sure about him. And we know that about Jude and James. John chapter 7, verse 3 to 5 says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They were saying, hey, it's feast time down in Jerusalem. Go down to Jerusalem and begin to do all your work so that people will see. They were kind of like, you know, the political powers, in a sense, trying to be those, you know, as a person is running, you know, in politics, and you got all the advisors saying, here's what you need to do to put yourself in a good light. It's kind of what his brothers were doing. But they didn't believe in him. But interestingly, we see in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So then in the book of Acts, we see that his brothers, James and Jude, were ones that were there in the upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall. It's very interesting because while Jesus lived a perfect life here on earth, his brothers didn't believe him. His brothers weren't converted. It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection from the grave that they began to come around. And, you know, to me that's interesting because while we may go to great lengths to try to live a godly life before unbelievers and to be a witness in our lifestyle, it's truly in the message of the cross that people are really going to get it. Paul himself said that we preach Christ crucified. That's the message. We preach Christ crucified. Because it's in the message of the cross that Jesus came and sacrificed his life for you. But death couldn't keep him in the ground. He rose again because he's the Son of God. And so by doing that, has given you eternal life. That's the message. That's the truth. And it's in that that truly is really going to be at the heart of people converting and saying, yeah, that's what I need. That's what I want. It's in the power of the cross that will show God's love for people. And so Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I love the title that Jude gives himself. You know, if I were Jude, oh, I'd be using my family blood here. I'd be saying, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, you better listen to me, in other words. You know, if I were Jude, I'd be wanting to kind of put myself on an elevated status. Look at me. Check this out, man. I lived with Jesus. I was with him when he was in diapers. I mean, I grew up with this guy. You better listen to me. I mean, if anybody knows Jesus, it's me. But Jude doesn't use that. He doesn't claim to have any kind of superior relationship. He just calls himself the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Incredible, isn't it? Just a bondservant. He chose to refer to himself not as a brother, but as a bondservant. And here who is Jude is writing to. Later on in verse 1, it says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This is who Jude is writing to those who are called. Now, this kind of brings up a controversial kind of doctrine among Christians. Are we called? Are we the elect as Christians? Does God choose people and not choose people? Interesting. God has called every person. but not every person has answered the call. If you're sitting here today as a believer, it's because you answered that call. You are called. You don't have to sit here and question, well, am I really the elect? Am I really the called or the chosen of God? Is that really me? I mean, sometimes I wonder. I'm up and down. I don't know. If you're a believer, you're called. And then he says, to those who are sanctified. Sanctified ones means those that are set apart from the world and set apart for Jesus Christ. You're set apart from the world. You don't want to do things as the world does things, and you're set apart for Jesus. You're saying, Lord, it's you that I want to live for. It's you that I want to devote my life to. Sanctified ones. And then he says, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved how? By doing good things? By going to church? Preserved, no, in Jesus Christ. That's how you're preserved. That's how you're kept safe. I like that. We're protected and we're kept safe through Jesus Christ. I remember as a little child going to my grandparents' house, and down in the basement they had one of those, what do you call those places? Those where you keep food and stuff for that? I'm drawing a blank here. A what? Cellar, that kind of thing, yeah. And my grandma loved to can, you know, peaches and things like that. And so down below they had all these cans of peaches. And they were preserved. They weren't going to spoil. They weren't going to go bad. You could go down into that cellar and grab one of those cans of peaches. And it could have been there for, you know, a couple years. Hopefully not. But you can open that can up and you can chow down that. It was good. And I like that because Jesus is preserving us. He's keeping us safe. We're not going to spoil. We're not going to go rotten. He's keeping us close to him. That's who Jude is writing to. And then he says in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love God's way of doing math. I wasn't very good in doing math in school. I hated math. But I love God's way of doing math. He doesn't say, may these things be added to you. Mercy is what? Not getting what we deserve. Love, of course, we know the love of God. Peace. Resting in God's peace. He says, these things are not added to you. He says, may they be multiplied to you, to Jesus Christ. I love that. And that's my prayer for you guys. Man, may those things, may you know the mercy and the peace and the love of God. But may those things not just be kind of added to you, but may they be multiplied. May you just know that in abundance. May you experience that in just an overflowing amount. Beloved, in verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because Jude was apparently all set to go and write this letter about their common salvation that they enjoyed. He was going to write a nice, you know, warm letter about, oh, it's great how we can just be one family, one body in Christ. Isn't this great? The common salvation that we have all enjoyed. He was all set to write that letter, but he was led otherwise, no doubt by the Holy Spirit, to write a letter for them to contend for the faith. This letter begins now to be sort of a call to arms. Let's take action. Let's be on guard. Let's be ready. He says, I wrote to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend is kind of that term contend as a combatant. Probably having in mind wrestlers, as that was a common sport in this day, you know, as they get ready in that position to wrestle, you know, and they're ready. They're ready to contend. They're ready to go at it. I know some of you might be looking at this body going, boy, you must have done some wrestling in your day. Well, I can't get into that. We need to stay focused here. But actually, I was the one that wiped up the sweat on the mat afterwards. That was kind of my job. But contend earnestly for the faith, he's saying. Get ready. We need to be taking action for the faith. What's the faith? It's the gospel. It's the truth that we have received that's brought us to Jesus Christ. He says, contend earnestly for the faith. And I like this, that was once for all delivered to the saints. The message was laid out, it was passed on, but it didn't need to be changed, altered, or revised. It was laid out, given once for all delivered to the saints. I like that. The truth that we have in the Word of God, delivered once for all. There's no new gospel that's going to come along. There's no new truth that's going to pass through us. Everything we need to know is here in the Word of God. It's final. It's complete. And this is all that we need here. Why did he have to write to these people to contend for the faith? Because in verse 4 we see that certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see why Jude had to write this letter. That letter here played a very specific role in the day that they were in that day, but it also is playing a very specific role in the church today. Because the church today is under attack oftentimes by certain men who creep in unnoticed, trying to bring forth an altered gospel or a changed or revised gospel. We need to be on guard for that. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Jude is taking a stand immediately against these false teachers. Notices that they've come in unnoticed. We need to be very aware of false teachers. They've come in unnoticed. In other words, you know, we think of false teachers and we think, oh, it's going to be very clear. False teachers do not come walking into church saying, hey, everybody, how you doing? I'm a heretic. I've got a false gospel I want to share with you. It's exciting. Come around. Let me share it with you. It's full of a bunch of garbage, but it's pretty interesting. Let me share it with you. False teachers don't come into the church that way. They come in very much so unnoticed. They creep in. Paul writes how false teachers have come in by stealth. Stealth fighters, what do? They slip in under the radar. They go unnoticed. And so these people that came with a false gospel have come in by stealth. They've come in unnoticed. They're slipping under the radar. That's why we need to be very clear, very tuned in. We need to know the truth so that when something kind of subtly comes out, we know it. Because we understand it doesn't line up with the truth. It's so important to contend for the faith, to be on guard, because there have been those and will be those that slip in unnoticed to pervert the truth, and they'll do it very subtly. Contend for the faith. Now, what were these heretics all about? Verse 4 gives us a couple examples of what they were all about. They were saying that since God has shown us grace, that we can go on and sin now. That was their mindset. It was often played out in immoral and fleshly ways. That word lewdness means unbridled lust. Kind of gives you a more descriptive idea. Unbridled lust, that's what lewdness was all about. They would take the truth that was taught and twist it all around. They would hear something like, God said that we're all sinners. That's what the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So they would say something like, well, since everybody sinned, we might as well just go on and sin. When we go on and live a life of sin, we're only proving God to be true. We're only showing that he's truthful, that he's right. The word says it. So if we live it, we're just proving God to be right. It was ludicrous logic, which just led to their lewdness. Crazy logic that they would come up with. They would also deny that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. And this perhaps was maybe an early form of Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism in great length as we went through just previously the epistles of John. And Gnosticism taught that all flesh was evil, all matter was evil. So Jesus truly couldn't have come down to this world as a man in the flesh, because if he did, he would be taking on evil. So they taught that he didn't come down in the flesh, he was just kind of like a phantom and walked around like a ghost, basically. And that's what Gnosticism taught. They didn't believe that Jesus was truly. Well, when you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, you're denying the power of his sacrifice then on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins. There wasn't truly a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. And so they were taking away really the whole power of the cross. And they were denying Jesus as the Son of God. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude now, after showing us that there are going to be false teachers that are going to come, many might be thinking, well, what's going to happen. In fact, he says in verse 4 that long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. Jude knew that these people were not going to get away with it. They weren't going to continue to fly by and go unnoticed. They were going to have to pay the price for what they're doing. God had his mark on them, and they will get their due. They will have to stand before God one day and give an account for everything they've done. And they will see that they were in much error, and they will see how much in emptiness they will be forever. They will notice that they were in much error and that they will be in much emptiness for all of eternity. So Jude now gives three examples of how God's judgment has been certain, just as it will be for these certain men, as Jude says. Look at verse 5 now. We're going to look at three examples. We're going to actually look at six examples of apostasy, because that's what Jude is addressing here, apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a departure from the faith. A departure from the faith. That's what these guys were doing. They're departing from the truth, from the faith. And so Jude is going to give, first of all, three examples of three groups. And he's going to give three examples of three individuals of how God's judgment is going to be certain. Look at verse 5. But I want to remind you, though, you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So his first example is the nation of Israel. These guys were in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. They were slaves, but God raised up Moses, who was to be their deliverer, their leader, brought Moses before Pharaoh, went through all that. We went through that in Exodus, but God delivered them out of Egypt and then continued to provide for them every step of the way, brought them through the Red Sea, provided the water from the rock, provided manna to feed them. God sustained them. God was with them. And it was interesting that as they got there close to the borders of Canaan, the promised land that God wanted to bring them into, they thought, well, let's send some spies into the land and see what it's like. Because they had to spy it out because, you know, of course, if God didn't know about somebody in the land, they had to remind God, hey, there's some people in the land. Now, I'm being silly here, but that's kind of silly logic. They were having to spy it out. Didn't just believe in God's promise that God was going to give it to them. So they went into the land, 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a report that was very negative. There's giants in the land. They're going to squash us. We're going to be like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're just going to come and squash us. We're going to be doomed if we go into that land. But there were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, that came back with a positive report and said, hey, the Lord's bringing us the victory. The Lord's going to lead us in there, and the Lord's going to be with us. He's going to give us this land. But what happened was the nation of Israel began to get riddled with doubt and unbelief, as though they were able to go into the land and take it. God had given them the land already. God said, you will inherit this land. But they began to doubt. They were filled with unbelief. And so God decided to have that generation of doubters wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until every part of that generation had died out except for Joshua and Caleb, who came back with a positive report. God was going to raise up a new generation that would go and conquer the land, just as God enabled them to. So the nation of Israel had to spend 40 years in the wilderness, where they eventually died out, coming short of entering into the promised land that God was wanting to give them. They failed. Jude shows that just as this group of false teachers may have started off well, just as the nation of Israel started off well, they turned from their faith. And God is going to judge that. It's a good lesson for us as well. We too may have started off our Christian journey to a good start. But along the way, maybe periods of unbelief and doubt have crept in. Maybe fear has gotten a hold of us. Maybe we've doubted God's power. Unbelief will cause you to be crippled in your spiritual walk. God oftentimes is saying, I'm with you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to help you. But we begin to think, Lord, that seems too big. There's giants there. I don't think we can do it. And unbelief and doubt is going to cripple us in our spiritual walk with the Lord. God's saying, go. and the glory of just the joy of just walking forth and seeing God take care of everything and lead us is such, that's the joy of the Christian walk. Though we sit there and go, I don't know what I'm doing here, I don't belong, this is crazy, but we see God taking care of us, and that begins just to be a real joy in our life. But so many times people stand back. They don't want to go forward because of fear and doubt. And just as the nation of Israel started off well, maybe you start off well in your Christian journey, but you've allowed fear and doubt to kind of creep in. We need to follow Jesus to the end, trusting in him every step of the way. For it's then that we will truly begin to enjoy the blessed life. His next example is that of angels. He says in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Angels who did not keep their proper domain. Interesting. This is a very controversial passage, to say the least. Who are these angels that are now chained and being reserved for judgment? We know that Satan, when he was puffed up with pride, he was one of the chief angels, Lucifer. And he was puffed up with pride and wanted to be like God, and he was cast out of heaven. And we believe that a verse in Revelation talks about a third of the stars coming down, refers to a third of the angels that came down with Satan. And so we know that today in the world, Satan is active. He's got his demons that are emissaries for Satan that are active and trying to, you know, come and put people under bondage. And so demons are active in the world today, in the spiritual realm. But then, if demons are active, who are these angels that are chained, reserved for judgment? Surely it can't be the demons, because demons are active. They're not chained. They're not being reserved in prison, in a sense. Interesting. Well, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 6 to find a very interesting passage here, one that's of equal controversy. Genesis chapter 6. Who could these angels be? Let's look at verse 1 of Genesis 6. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Interesting, because it says in verse 4 that the sons of God, or and in verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they went to them, and they bore children with them. Who are the sons of God? Interesting, because in other passages in the scripture, sons of God referred to angels. The sons of God came to the daughters of men. So it's very possible that there was an unholy union that took place between these angels that left their abode in the heavens. That's what Jude is talking about. These angels that left their own abode. And possibly, and this is just a theory, as we see in Genesis 6, that they came in and began to have these relationships in union with the daughters of men. Now, it's interesting, because we see that in that day now there were giants on the earth. That word giants refers to Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen or mighty ones. Mighty or fallen ones, I should say. So it's very possible that the offspring between these fallen angels and the daughters of men created this race of Nephilim. Mighty or fallen ones. Now, weird, because what happened in that day, things began to get increasingly more wicked. So much so that God had to come down with drastic action and wipe out the entire world through the flood. The flood came soon after this. It's very interesting here, and that is just like I say, just a theory, But it's a theory that holds some water because we see in verse 7 that Jude goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they went after strange flesh in similar manner. In similar manner to what? Similar manner to what he just talked about in verse 5 or verse 6. So it's a theory that does hold a bit of water here. And that's something I'm going to leave with you to do further study if you want. But it's one that's very interesting and very intriguing. Nonetheless, there were angels that left their own abode. And God now is holding them in a prison, in a sense, for further judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about that as well. You can look at that verse in there. So Jude shows that though there are those that had incredible positions, these angels were ones that were at the very throne of God, worshiping him in the heavens. Though they had incredible positions, they too became rebellious, and they too will face God's judgment. These guys creeping in may have had a super spiritual status at one time. But the question is, what are they doing now? Likewise, we can't rest in our past spiritual experiences. We may have attained to some lofty heights in the past, but we don't hold on to the past. We want to press on forward, just as Paul wrote in Philippians 3. Pressing on, not looking behind, not resting in my past accomplishments, but pressing on, saying, I just want more of the Lord. I want to know him more. I want to grow in him. It's an important word for us, that we continue on in the plan and in the presence of God. Again, Jude is stating his case here regarding how these false teachers that are coming in are going to have to give account for God. God is going to bring them to that place of judgment. And he's giving some examples in the past of how people have had to go through that time of judgment. Next example, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, to the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah start off as just very fruitful, lush places. These were the cities to be. These were places where you could be very prosperous in the land and in the fruit and vegetation, all that kind of thing. Lot looked upon the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that it was good. And that's why he went there. But even though they were living in God's blessing for a while, they began to turn from that. And they began to seek their own personal, fleshly gratification in a sense. They turned to a life of self, looking only to fulfill their own desire and lust. And God brought judgment upon them. Jude writes to show that whatever background these false teachers have come from, whether it's been a previous blessing they may have had in their life, it'll be all for nothing, as God will surely bring judgment upon them. So too, if the blessings of the past did not guarantee their spiritual state, how much more should we walk faithful with our Lord, desiring to abide in him? Continuing on, abiding in the Lord. And notice what Jude says in verse 8. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Jude makes a reference now that these were people speaking out against those that were in a position of authority. Even Michael, who is one of the great angels, the archangel of God, even Michael wouldn't come down on Satan on his own accord, but he would only say, "The Lord rebuke you." If Michael, who abides in the very presence of God, wouldn't talk in his own authority, how much more should these certain men that have crept in not do so also? Now, this is an interesting account because we don't see this account anywhere else in the Bible. This dispute between Michael and Satan, that's an odd account. The last reference that we see of Moses, of his body, is in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 to 6, where it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." So God buried him, and no one knows where his grave is today. So why were they arguing over it? No one really knows. Some believe that Satan was trying to prevent God from doing anything further with it. We know that Moses appeared with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. revealing God's glory. Perhaps Satan wanted to have the body visible, knowing that the people of Israel probably would flock to it and become a big shrine. It would become a place of worship, probably. There's Moses' body. Oh, man, he's one of our great fathers. We got to come. And, you know, they had pilgrimages to Moses' body. And Satan maybe was wanting to lead them astray. We don't know. It's all conjecture at this point. But they had a dispute. But very interesting that Michael, even having the power of an archangel, only said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that's an important lesson for us, because we know that Satan is real in the world. We know that he comes against believers and attacks them, wants to bring them down. And we can get very fired up about that. And we can begin to talk like, you know, "Ah, Satan, you're nothing. We're going to knock you down. We're going to kick you. And you're not going to do anything." And we can begin to talk kind of in our own power and strength. But we need to understand that it's only in the Lord's strength and the Lord's power that we can even stand. And it's important that we don't take the enemy lightly. But it's also important that we don't begin to fear him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we understand that we have the power, but in the Lord's strength. And when we need to fight against the enemy, we do so in the name of Jesus, not in our own strength. So verse 10, "These speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So these guys were coming in and spouting off over things that they didn't even know. They were just kind of ranting and raving, saying, and they were speaking things that were just, they didn't even have any authority over. The things that came naturally to them, it was those things that they were rushing in like brute beasts. And it was this that was tripping them up and corrupting them. So they would come in, they'd try to act all holy and religious, and they would be spouting off and talking about things that they just didn't know. And in fact, they were just kind of rushing in to fleshly things like brute beasts. And it was that was really corrupting themselves, as Jude writes. So Jude now gives three more examples of three individuals. And he begins further to kind of describe these apostates. He's declared who these apostates were and given us three examples. Now he's kind of describing them a little bit more. He says in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." What's the way of Cain? It's the way of anger. Cain was mad that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. Cain lacked bringing the sacrifice by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel, by faith, offered up his sacrifice. And Cain did not, and he got very down, got very discouraged. Genesis 4 tells us that he became angry and his countenance had fallen. And God came to him, "Cain, why are you so mad?" He was bitter that his brother was accepted and Cain's was not, because Cain did not come in faith. He was coming as though he was, you know, okay in himself, righteous, bringing up his offering to the Lord. "Everything's cool. Look what I'm doing." Wasn't coming in faith. And he got angry. And if we're not careful, anger will lead us down a path of real sorrow. What did Cain eventually do? He killed his brother. How long was he mad at his brother? As long as he was able. It's a bad one. But he was angry at his brother. And it eventually led to murder. And anger as well in our lives can just begin to root bitterness in our lives that begins to cause us to act out in the flesh. Prevents us from walking in the Spirit. And Cain is an example of that. It's the way of Cain. And these men too were being those that were quick to jump into things and argue and fight, and they would be ones that got very angry to a place of even walking in bitterness, as we'll see later on. But they've also run greedily in the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam. Jude is now taking an example from Numbers 22 to 24. Balaam, interesting, is mentioned three times at the end of the Bible. We see it's the way of Balaam in 2 Peter. It's the error of Balaam here in Jude 11, and it's the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2. So there's a lot to learn from this guy, as he's mentioned three times just in the close of the Bible. What is the error of Balaam? Well, the story of Balaam is that Balak, who is the king of Moab, was getting a little bit worried when the nation of Israel began to close in around Moab. Balak knew that Israel had a strong army and thought, "Oh, they're going to overtake us." Said, "Go and send for Balaam, Balaam being a prophet can come and pronounce a curse upon Israel. Go and bring Balaam to me. So the people went and went after Balaam. Balaam inquired of the Lord, and God told him not to do it. You shall not go outside of my word here. Don't do it. So Balaam said, no, I can't do it. Well, Balak wasn't satisfied with that as his messengers came back to him and said, he's not coming. Balak said, no, go back to him. This time bring monetary, you know, gifts and compensation for him. Say that if you come and do this, we will provide money for you. We will bless you. Come and do this. So the people went back again, or actually, Balaam inquired some more. And God said, okay, you can go if they come to you. Well, we find out that Balaam just kind of after that got up and went, even without the people coming back to him the second time. And Balaam just got up and left. He began to walk in disobedience from the word of the Lord here. And it's then on the journey that we see that the angel comes and stands in the path. And as Balaam is riding his donkey, the donkey stops and Balaam begins to beat the donkey. Why aren't you going? Why aren't you going? And it's then that the donkey turned and spoke to him. You know, began to say, pick me, pick me. Actually, that was in Shrek, wasn't it? That's not what Balaam's donkey said. Balaam's donkey just kind of turned to him and said, you know, yo, man, what's the deal? What are you doing? They talked to him with a real street lingo back then in that day. But the donkey talked to him. It's like, Balaam, what are you doing? Why are you beating me? Balaam couldn't see the angel that was standing in the way the donkey could. So, make a long story short, they eventually went. And Balaam wouldn't pronounce a curse as Balak had instructed him to. In fact, Balak began to pronounce a blessing, began to prophesy as God was instructing him to do. But it was very interesting because as Balaam did not stray from the word of the Lord, Numbers 31 says some very interesting things. And this is what's going to lead us into the era of Balaam here. That verse in Numbers 31 verse 16 says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Catch that, okay? They caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So right after Balaam's prophecies in chapters 23 and 24 of Numbers, we see in chapters 25, Israel entering into sin with the people of Moab. Now it's believed that Balaam gave some counsel to the king, saying, listen, I'm not going to pronounce a curse, but here's what you can do. If you want to defeat the people of Israel, go and send your women down to their camp and parade them in front of them. And the men are just going to look at them and go, wow. And they're going to get all entangled in these relationships. And God had told them not to go and have relationships with the people of the land. And so if you go and do this, you're going to lead them astray and God's going to come down and punish them. So it's believed that Balaam gave this counsel to the king in order to defeat Israel. Balaam was willing to sell out everything to make a buck. Balaam was driven by greed, and worse off, he led others into sin. And that's why Jude says that they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. They've been quick to go ahead in ways that are not of the Lord to make a profit. And we see this sadly taking place all too often in the name of Christianity today. Evangelists, teachers, trying to profit off of the gospel, or actually twisting the truth of the gospel so as to make a buck. They'll say the Bible says that you reap what you sow. So when you begin to sow into this ministry, God's going to bless you 10, you know, 100 times fold. All you have to do is begin to give into this ministry and God's going to bless you. And they begin to twist the gospel around just so that they can make a buck. Now, I believe that God's going to bless us. When we give, He's going to bless us, no doubt about it. But we see too many people today that are preaching solely a gospel of prosperity. I say, man, when you give, you're going to be blessed. God wants you to wear the finest clothes, the best of jewelry, drive the finest car, live in the biggest house. That's what God wants for you. And they begin to twist the gospel and they begin to feed people the lies that when you give everything that you've got, then God will elevate you to that place. And there are too many people in the name of Christianity running greedily in the error of Balaam. The third example is the rebellion of Korah. This is simply rebellion, stemming from pride. Number 16 gives us the account. Korah was a Levite, but not of the priestly family of Aaron. And Korah was not content with his role, and he challenged Moses. He came to Moses and said, why is it you that just kind of has everything on your shoulders, doing all the work here? You take too much upon yourself. And so Moses kind of, you know, says, well, all right. Why don't you go and take your incense, your censer with incense, and I'll take mine, and we'll come together, and we'll seek the Lord on this matter. And they did so. And God, what he did was, Moses, first of all, says, you guys better just get away from Korah, all right? Just give yourself some distance, because God went and opened up the earth and swallowed Korah up whole. Amazing. Because Korah was leading a rebellion against God's chosen leader and an authoritative figure. And then there were 250 men with Korah as well in the rebellion, and God brought a fire down and consumed them all up. So that was the end of that. Everybody else in the camp was realizing, okay, we don't mess with Moses. This is God's appointed leader. This is God's authority. And there are too many people that come in and rebel against God's appointed leaders. And that's what these people were doing. Korah was motivated by pride, carried out a lack of respect towards God's appointed leaders. And that gives us a very accurate description of these certain men who have crept in unnoticed. Now, the apostate teachers have been described or declared, as well as their impending judgment. Now, Jude will take some time to really vividly describe these apostate teachers. He says that these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. Serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved for blackness of darkness forever. Spots in your love feasts. The love feasts were these agape feasts. They would come as the church and the early church would assemble together. They'd oftentimes take time to eat together. They would have a luncheon together, just like we're next Sunday going to have our potluck lunch. That's what they would do. And they would just share things in common, because in that day, there was a lot of poor people within the church. And so this was their only chance to really come and get a real decent meal. And they'd come and share. But these people would come and they were spots. They were just staining. They were corrupting it all. These false teachers would come in, they were only serving themselves. They were going against what the whole love feast, agape feast, was all about. They were only interested in themselves. That word spots is really interesting term. It's actually referring to like hidden rocks. Just as when you go out sailing or boating. When you're out in the water, you got to make sure the depths that you're in. Because if you get in some shallow areas and you begin to see rocks that are kind of just right on the surface, but you can't quite see them above the water, but they're just right there. Man, you bring your boat up on there, it's going to wreck your boat. Sometimes it's going to cause complete shipwreck if you're out there a ways and you hit these hidden rocks. Well, that's what these guys were like. There were these hidden rocks that everything looked okay, but the minute you come in contact with them, it just shipwrecked you. It just left your life messed up. And that's what these people were being like. He says they were only serving themselves. And then he says they're like clouds without water. Now, we don't know what that's like here in the Northwest. Clouds without water. That would be nice once in a while to have clouds without water, wouldn't it? But in many parts of the world, they rely heavily upon the rains that come. They go through severe drought seasons and they need the rains to come, or else they're not going to grow their crops. And they wait anticipating these clouds that come. And what a letdown it is when you see these clouds come. You're going, oh, thank you, Lord. The rain's going to come. We're going to be able to grow our crops. And all of a sudden you realize it's just clouds without water. They're just fluff in the air. What's the point of them? They're just disappointing. Why do we even have them? Jude says, that's what these guys are like. Clouds without water. They come with much promise. But you realize they're just not watering anything. They're not doing any good at all. They just move along from one place to the next, wherever they can profit. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit. As trees should be fruitful by late autumn, these apostates were just staying fruitless. He says they're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Now, The ocean today can be a pretty awe-inspiring sight. In biblical times, however, it was something that brought much terror. They saw the sea as just being very tumultuous, very, you know, sporadic, and it was a place that just kind of brought a message of real terror, in a sense. These apostates were just rolling along. They were looking active and busy, just as the ocean has the waves rolling in and hitting the beach. They were raging waves of the sea. They looked busy, looked active, but all that was left was just a bunch of foam and scum. Just like you see in an ocean, when the waves come rolling in, you see just a lot of times the foam on the beach and seaweed and just garbage a lot of times and just real junk that's left on the beach. That's kind of the aftermath of these false teachers. They come in, they're like raging waves of the sea. They come in, they're going, wow, look at those guys. That's pretty awe-inspiring. But you realize, man, I'm just left with a bunch of foam and scum and garbage. And yeah, it's kind of gross. They're not offering anything valid here. Foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're like shooting stars. They show a lot of flash and dazzle. Just like you look at a shooting star and you go, wow, sometimes you see them real close and you see the long tail. Isn't that incredible? I love seeing shooting stars. But you see them and all of a sudden, it's just out. You go, wow, that was cool at first, but it's just nothing. Now I just see blackness. These false teachers were like just these shooting stars. A lot of flash and dazzle at first and just, it's out. It's gone. They fade out. The apostates come on the scene showing promise, but quickly they fade out. And for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We need to be on guard from people like this. There are a lot of people that can come in and they sound very invigorating. They're active, they're busy. You think, wow, those guys are real movers and shakers. But if they're not standing for the truth, you're just going to be left with a bunch of junk. A lot of people come in with real promise, flash and dazzle, and you think, wow, we better put those guys in charge. They look like they got a lot to offer, but it just fades out real quickly because they're not standing on the truth. It's the kind of people that we need to be on guard from, the kind of people that Jude is warning us about. Jude now brings up Enoch. In verse 14, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a man that we don't know much about from the Word. We know that he was a man that walked with God and was not. Genesis chapter 5 verse 24 tells us that. He was a man that walked with God and was not. He was taken up. He was raptured up. And that whole story brings an incredible type of the rapture of the church. Because what comes afterwards, after Enoch was taken up, the flood came. Judgment came. Just as the church is going to be raptured up, and God's judgment is going to come upon the world. But he saved 8 people through the judgment, through the flood. He saved Noah and his family. Enoch is a great picture of the church who's going to be taken away before God's judgment comes. And Noah stands as a great type of the nation of Israel because God is going to preserve this nation of Israel through the tribulation. They're going to come to know Jesus as their Messiah, as their Savior. So it's an incredible typology there that we see through Enoch and then into Noah, and the timing of that is wonderful. But we don't know much about Enoch from the Word other than this. But Jude here now does shed some insight into the Word that Enoch preached. It was a message of judgment. Some of the church may have been wondering why God is not stopping these people. Why isn't God doing anything about these false teachers coming in? God should just, you know, strike them down right before they come in so that they don't corrupt anybody. But Jude assures them that Jesus is coming. And if it's not taken care of before that day, it will be taken care of in that day, for they will eventually face judgment for their actions. And I've often wondered, Lord, why is that person allowed to continue on? Why is that person going on when they're just defaming your name and they're leading people astray? Why is it happening? We don't always know. But we do know that they are in God's hands. And God can choose to bring a stop to that immediately if he so desires. But we do understand that they will face that judgment one day. Many Christians look at a verse like that and go, oh boy, we're going to face judgment. You know, what's going to happen about me? And many Christians can fear that day as though they're going to be unable to stand in that day. But we're going to have one that represents us so wonderfully before the judge, our lawyer, Jesus Christ. And I love that. Randy was telling me a story about how he was talking with a man this past week, and kind of a self-professed atheist. And, you know, Randy just kind of said, well, what are you going to do when you stand before God? He says, well, I'm just going to state my case. I'm going to state my case, you know, as a good guy. Man, you know, the judge is going to just hammer down that hammer real quick and say guilty. We don't have a case to state. But we do have a lawyer, Jesus Christ, that's going to represent us before the judge. And the judge is going to say, hey, all right, innocent, cleared, not guilty. Because we're going to stand being represented by Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. And we don't have to fear that day of judgment. We don't have to worry about what's going to come. When we're abiding in Jesus Christ, we know what the outcome is going to be. Let's look at verse 16. I'm going to get through this quickly here. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. These apostates are eventually going to show their fruit, or their lack of fruit, I should say. They speak that which people want to hear so as to win their approval and win their support. He says in the end of verse 16, they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Jude reminds his readers that they were told this would come. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And then Paul writes again in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. These people have gone this way because they've not kept themselves in the love of God. They've turned away. We all have to be people that keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude's going to address that here. And it's this that oftentimes keeps us free from heresy, complaining, bitterness, doubt, and fear. When we understand God's complete love for us, we can rest in that through tough times and through triumphant times. Look at verse 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most upon your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This could be probably the key verse in this letter. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Why have these people gone astray? Why did the nation of Israel turn to unbelief? Because they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. Why did the angels fall from their place in heavens? Because they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. Why did Sodom and Gomorrah go the way they did? Because they didn't keep themselves in the love of God. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is going to keep us abiding in Him, keep us free from heresy, doubt, fear, worry, unbelief, all those things. So after giving three examples of people that walked away from God's love and three reasons why, Jude now gives three exhortations of how to stay in the love of God. He says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's the first thing. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. We need to be growing in the Lord. Some may wonder, how come I'm still struggling with this or that? Or how come I'm just not seeming to be growing or learning? The question is, are you maturing in your walk with the Lord? It's not just going to happen. It's not just going to overnight, you wake up one morning and go, wow, I really feel stronger in the Lord today. No, it's something that we desire to grow in, to build up, to mature in our walk with the Lord. It just isn't going to happen. We need to desire to grow and build yourself up in the faith. That's how Paul was writing in Philippians 3. I press on. I'm going to continue to go forward so that I may know Christ. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Second, pray in the Holy Spirit. We need to be led to the Holy Spirit in our prayer life. So much time can be spent on self or looking at self, worried about self. Oh, Lord, you know, me. The Holy Spirit may at times have another agenda for you in prayer. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession in us or for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes the Holy Spirit comes and leads us how to pray, or praying in the Spirit through the gift of tongues or through groans which cannot be uttered. But the inner man is strengthened. That's what we understand. The inner man is strengthened, and we are keeping ourselves in the love of God. Thirdly, he says in verse 22 or 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that is such a key to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to have a healthy outlook on the future. We need to have an excitement for the soon coming return of Jesus Christ. Are you excited for Jesus coming back again? I know I am. I can't wait. I'm excited about that. And I know that that keeps me in love with God, because it doesn't matter what the world might throw at me. It doesn't matter what situations I might have to endure, because I know what's awaiting me. Heaven. That's the eternal hope that I have. The hope of heaven. And I look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There are those that don't look forward to it. They don't want to leave this place of perhaps comfort or friends or family. Or they don't want to leave their things that they've been able to attain to. I don't comprehend that. I don't understand that. I would give it all up for 1 second if I knew that Jesus would come back right now. And I know that he's coming back. And I know that I don't have to hold on to those things tightly, because I'm looking forward to Jesus coming. That's what we're living for. That's what we need to be living for. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. What's represented here? Faith, hope, and love. Faith. Build yourselves up in the faith. Hope. Looking forward to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. Praying in the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Faith, hope, and love. All represented here. I like that. And he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. With some people that are led down this road of deception, we need to have compassion on them. Sometimes you just want to kind of slap them upside the head and go, what's the matter with you? That'd be fun to do that once in a while, wouldn't it? But we need to have compassion on them, understanding that they've been led astray. They've been led into deception. We don't just say, too bad for you. They made their own call there. Well, oh well, hope things work out for them. We need to have compassion. We need to go to them. We need to earnestly seek their salvation. We need to pray for them. Have compassion on those people that are led astray. We don't just kind of write them off and say, too bad. Have compassion on them. We need to have wisdom and speak truth into their lives. We need to make a distinction of how we need to minister to them. But with others, we need to be a little bit more firm, as he says in verse 23. And we need to lay out the reality to them. Sometimes just saying, hey, you know what? The reality is you're going to hell. If you don't turn from this, if you don't live for the truth, you're going to hell. Jonathan Edwards preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he would just get up in the pulpit and he would just hold his notes. He would just sit there kind of trembling. He wasn't a powerful speaker. He just kind of hold his notes right up close to him like this. And that's how he kind of taught. But thousands got saved as they began to hear the truth, the message that wasn't always a message of love. Oh, praise the Lord, I feel so good today. No, it was sinners in the hands of an angry God. And he began to talk about how people are like that spider being dangled over the fire by just a little thread. There are many people in that same state, dangling over hell by just a thread. How we need to turn. And people got saved. Sometimes with people, we need to be a little bit more firm. But the bottom line is we need to exercise wisdom and discernment in that. Now, verse 24 and 25, the great doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Those that say life is hard, keeping ourselves in the love of God is too difficult, forget the one who is able, Jesus Christ. He is able. I love the verses in the Bible that talk about him who is able. There are many verses. Do a study in that one day and see how many times it talks about God is able. God is able. And we see here that it is Jesus that is able now to keep you from stumbling. When we put our trust in ourselves or others to keep us from stumbling, we're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But when we put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, it is He that will keep you from stumbling. And it says that He will present us faultless. We talked about that scene, standing before the judge. It's Jesus that will present us as faultless. Though I'm a sinner, though I've sinned, I'm forgiven in Christ. And He will present me faultless because of His righteousness. Wow, what a day that's going to be. And not just present us faultless, you know, just kind of like, yeah, God, you know, He's with me. I know it's kind of a bad showing. Didn't always do the right thing, but, you know, I said I'd save Him. So, I mean, here He is. No, it says that He's going to present us as faultless with exceeding joy. He's going to say, God, this child is mine. He's with me. He's set free. He's holy because of my holiness. He's righteous because of my righteousness. He's going to do it with exceeding joy. What a joyous day that's going to be. Because I'm not standing on my own merit, but on what Christ has done for me. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.